Well, good morning. Good Sabbath to everyone. I want to talk for just a moment about the sermon that I gave actually on the last day of Unleavened Bread regarding lessons learned from Unleavened Bread 2013. I explained how absolutely wonderful it would be if we could take the energy, the enthusiasm, the just all the power and everything that's in our minds and our hearts, and all the diligence we have about removing leaven from our homes, our families, our cars, our properties, everything, and then carry that out of the days of unleavened bread regarding sin, focusing on how it applies to sin, and have that same attitude towards sin from the last day on through the year, through the rest of our lives. We talked about that. I talked about how frustrated we were when we were sitting at our table and the waitress comes in and drops a basket of bread on our table during the days of unleavened bread. Well, how dare you do that? How dare you put that bread on our table? It's kind of what I was going on in my mind. Well, she didn't know what she was doing. We were sitting there. We wanted to get it off of our table. There were other people there. We thought, no, we shouldn't just set that over there. Somebody will think we're crazy. But nevertheless, we sit there and looked at it, pushed it away as far as we could, and then finally the waitress came. Could you please remove the bread? Please remove the bread. So we were just absolutely didn't like that and didn't want to have anything to do with that leavening. And again, as I thought about those things as they were happening during those days, as I was thinking about lessons learned this year, do I have that same attitude towards sin? Have I conveyed that? So I have to ask you that today. Have you had that same attitude towards sin and been as successful at removing sin from your life over those past 40 days, over how long it's been, as you were at putting that leavening out? No show of hands. Certainly don't want to know the juicy details. None of our business. Confession is a part of salvation. If there are issues, we certainly need to take those to God on a daily basis. But the bottom line is, how have you done? And I have to say and admit and stand before you today, I have not been as successful as I would have wanted to be, and we'll just kind of leave it at that. Don't ask me for the details. Certainly not meant to be an excuse, but the spirit is willing, but the flesh, of course, is weak. Turn to Romans, the 7th chapter, if you'd like. Not going to be there, but for a moment, just want to read that I was not alone in there. We are not alone in struggling against sin and how difficult it is. The Apostle Paul, certainly a very, very important person to the New Testament church and, you know, the heritage of those who have come before us and all the work and effort that he did and that God did through him, he had his problems with it as well. Paul said in Romans 7, verse 12, therefore the law is holy, the commandment holy, just and good. Has that then, what is good, become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear to be sin, was producing death in me through what is good, that sin through the commandments might become exceedingly sinful, show who and what it really is, though its ugly face. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, and I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. What I will to do, that I don't practice. What I hate, that I do. If I do what I will not to do, I agree the law is good, that it is good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present within me, and how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, I practice. Now if I do what I will not do, it's no longer I that does it in me, but sin that dwells in me, he says a second time. So then, I find it as law that evil's present in me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me captive, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. Well, I kind of feel that way about myself many times, far too frequent. And that being the circumstances that Paul found himself in, that being the circumstances that everybody in this room undoubtedly deals with and find ourselves in, what is the answer to the dilemma, brethren? What is the answer to that dilemma? What are we to do? Where do we go from here? How do we cope with and deal with this situation? Which brings me to today's topic for the day's message, this morning's message, which I want to introduce to you with another question. If I were to ask you, and I am, what is the gospel message? I want you to write down on your notebook, if you take notes, if you're not one to take notes and you write things down in your mind, I want to ask you, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of the gospel message? What would it be? If someone else were to walk in this door and say, hey folks, what is the gospel message? What would you say? What's the first thing that will pop into your mind? Let's turn to Luke, the 24th chapter. Luke 24, and let's begin reviewing, not reading, but reviewing in verse 1. It's the first day of the week after Christ has been crucified, early in the morning. Actually, it's very early in the morning. A couple of women came to the tomb bringing the spices they had prepared. I believe it was Mary Magdalene and also Mary, the mother of James. And I think it mentions there were other women. Some texts necessarily indicate that there may have been more with them. But, of course, they went into the tomb. They didn't find Christ. They were wondering what happened. A couple of angels meet them and said, what are you doing here looking for him here? Don't you remember what he said? And then, of course, they spoke in verse 7 and or in verse 6, he is not here. He is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day arise again. What are you doing here? Why would you be here? You should have known. If you had listened to him, you would have, you know, connected the dots. He's not here. So then they remembered, it says his words, they returned from the tomb, they went and found the 11, and they said, we went, he ain't there, and by the way, the third day thing, he's out. The angel said he's risen. And of course, Peter, being like he is, said, I want to go confirm this. John, I think, went with him. If we look in some of the other gospel writers, both of them ran to the tomb. John beating Peter there, I think he stopped. I believe Peter went past John and walked in and looked. He definitely not here. Definitely not here. So that's where they were at. And then all of a sudden something interesting happened. And it's entitled in my Bible here, a subtitle, The Road to Emmaus. Road to Emmaus. You think about Emmaus from Jerusalem, I think it was about 7 miles based on the scholars. 7 miles, probably took them a couple of hours to make this trip, walking at 2.5-3 miles per hour, something like that. But there were a couple of guys, two of the disciples, walking to the village called Emmaus, verse 13, from Jerusalem. 7 miles, it does say 7 miles. Verse 14, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was while they conversed in reason that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. Unless God opens our eyes and opens the minds of people, and whether in here or out there in the world, they can't see. But Christ said to them, what kind of conversation that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Obviously, these two were discouraged. Christ recognized that. And one whose name was identified, the other never was, Cleopas answered and said to him, Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things that have happened here in the last 3 days? How can you even ask us why we're sad and what's going on? And then he said, what things? He wanted to hear it from their mouth. So they continued talking to him. We're going to skip down through all that, talking about the crucifixion. And then in verse 24, they said, and certain of those who were with us went to the tomb, found it just as the women had said, but on him they didn't see. So he isn't there. Now we're wondering, we're sad, but, you know, and then verse 25, Christ said to them, oh, foolish ones. Again, he upbraided them. Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not the Christ have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Again, you should have known, guys. You should have known. And then beginning from Moses and the prophets, he expounded them all in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So we know what happened. They stopped. They were going to go further. He was going to go further. He said, no, please come in and stay with us for the evening. And verse 30, as he sat at table with them, he took bread, blessed it, broke it. He gave it to them, and then their eyes were opened. They knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Of course, what would you have done? I would have done exactly what they did. I would have hightailed it back to Jerusalem and said, you're not going to believe what just happened. And that's exactly what these two guys did. They turned around and made that two-hour trip back. I bet it didn't take them as long to get back as it took them to get to Emmaus, wherever, where it was that they stopped. So, they told the other disciples what happened to them. And in verse 36, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, peace to you. They were terrified and frightened. Suppose they had seen a spirit. He said to them, why are you troubled? Why did doubts rise in your hearts? Behold, my hands, my feet. It is me, I myself. Handle me and see. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones that you see I have. So when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet, verse 41, and while they still did not believe, for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food? And then he ate. Verse 44, he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. All that stuff I told you for 3.5 years is reality. Again, reality. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, when I asked you, brethren, what the gospel message was in your mind, how many of you wrote down something to the effect, the good news, the gospel message is the good news of the coming kingdom of God? How many of you wrote that down? Just a few. That's all. So other people wrote other things down. That's very good. That's very good. If you had asked me, I wouldn't have written down necessarily the gospel, the coming of the kingdom of God. Certainly that is beyond a shadow of doubt, foundational gospel message that we preach to the world without a doubt. Without a doubt. Not to in any way underestimate that. It is fundamentally a key to what we have to preach to this world. And the gospel, Matthew 24, and the gospel of the kingdom of God preached into all the world, then the end will come. We know we connect with that for sure. But there's another gospel that is fundamentally good news. A message that we have to preach to the world. A message that we have to convey collectively as a work. A message that we have to convey individually as Christians. And that we find in verse 47. Reading on in verse 46, he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the third day. And the key scripture, the keynote scripture for the message today, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. How many of you might have written down the gospel message that we have to convey to the world is that of repentance, remission of sins? Anybody here? Yes, we do have one. Very good. Very interesting. The hope of the gospel, the good news, for me and all who have sinned, who are currently in sin, who aren't repenting, and those of us and them who will sin in the future, the key to the gospel message, the hope, the good news, is the reality of repentance, that it can happen regardless of what mainstream Christianity will tell you. And I went online and read a lot of stuff, and I'm not even going to go there today. I've done that before. But you read that stuff and you think, you can't repent. There's no way. Haven't they understood the law brigade? You can't keep the law. They just over and over. It's impossible. No one will ever not sin. Why can't they get it, those people of the law brigade? Repentance, including specifically what I do want to focus on for the remainder of the sermon, and that is the gift of remission, the forgiveness of sins. No doubt some next weekend, next Sunday, I don't remember who all speaking at our holy day, Pentecost, I think Mr. Scott speaking, but somebody there during that message is going to read Peter's sermon to the masses on that day of Pentecost, that conception day of the New Testament church, 31 AD, where Peter convicts the sinners of the death of the Savior and convicts them of their sins, the listeners, that they must repent. And what do we got to do? And he says, repent and be baptized. Repentance is critical. Again, another subject for another time. What I want to focus today on is the gospel of forgiveness. And oh, what good news that is to me individually, to us as a group, and to that group of people outside these doors. what good news it is. Again, the title of the day's message is The Gift of Forgiveness. The concept of forgiveness must permeate the heart, mind, soul, the spirit, the being of true Christians. Surely everyone in this room, myself the foremost, I would say, values the gift of forgiveness for me and for ourselves. But how well do we excel in offering forgiveness to others? What I want to do is review some points, some facts about repentance. I think I have five. We'll get through as many of those as time is allotted. Number one. Thought about forgiveness. The foundation of God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ's character is that of mercy, forgiveness, and long-suffering. Jonah was extremely upset with God because he knew the mind of God. He knew His character. He knew how God would react in certain circumstances. Please turn to Jonah, the third chapter. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. That's the way I can ever find that book. To make it simple for you, it is on page number 793 in my Bible. Jonah, the third chapter, verse 3 and 4. Verse 1 says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach a message that I tell you. So Jonah rose and went. And in verse 4, Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. Get ready. It's coming your way. Well, we know Jonah didn't want to deliver that message, and there was a reason he didn't. And God said, go, and he went the other way. And, of course, God figured out how to bring him back. So he did. Verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. They actually said, hey, okay, we understand. We deserve it. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. He even made the animals fast, I believe it is. Didn't look through all this, but I believe he did make everyone in the land fast. Verse 10, and when God saw their works, they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he was going to bring upon them, and he didn't do it. And that brings us to Jonah, the fourth chapter, in verse 1 and 2. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry, and he prayed to God. You know, a lot of times when we want to pray to God, we're going to go ask Him for something. We're going to praise Him. Jonah's conversation with God here was a complaint. A complaint. He prayed to God and said, ah, Lord, wasn't this what I said when I was in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know You. I know You, God. I know how You are. You're gracious. You're merciful, God. You're slow to anger. You're abundant in loving kindness. One who relents from doing harm. What an accusation. I would love to have that accusation leveled against me, wouldn't you? The audacity of Jonah to accuse God of that. But he did. And then he says, he says, verse 3, now, O Lord, please take my life from me. I want to just die. I want to pout, cry, and die. It's better for me to die than to live. What kind of mindset was this servant of God? What kind of mindset did he have? Certainly not one of God, because obviously Jonah wasn't gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. He was a prophet. He wanted to hammer them, deliver a message, let them have it. He wanted to preach that day of vengeance of our God, not necessarily the day of acceptance that we read about in Isaiah 61. Turn to Psalm 103, please. We embrace God. We can do it because we just simply love Him and love who He is and love His nature. How can you not love a God who's like that? We even love people who are that way. He might not necessarily be your best friend, but somebody who is merciful and gracious and loving kindness. We see people like that. You know, in I know people like that, but people in my family aren't going to darken the door of the church, this church. I'll go to another one. But just, you just love it, you know, when you see that in people. You just love it. Where was I going to? Psalms 103. So, we could be that way, and we could understand and love God for the simple fact because He's just loving. It's kind of where I was going in my mind. But we can also do it because of the benefits that we get from God. You know, there's a lot of things that He gives us. We'll read these here in 103, if I can ever get there, in verse 1 through 18. Let's read. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. If you worship God, there are certain benefits that you receive as a part of that. Verse 3, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, which you deserve, crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercy, there it is again, satisfies your mouth with good things, that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His way to Moses, the acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Jonah knew that. The writer of this psalm knew that as well, as David wrote it. Verse 9, He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. If He did, none of us would be here. It would be, again, a leveling of the earth like God did back in Genesis when He flooded the earth that He promised He wouldn't do again. Verse 10, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. He pities His children. The Lord pities those who fear Him. He knows our frame, like Paul was mentioning in Romans 7. He knows we're made of dust, and He has mercy and pity for us. He removes our transgressions as far from us as the east is from the west. I was talking to a team Bible study a couple of weeks back, and we were talking about Satan. And you know what? When God forgets sins, He forgets them. He can forgive me of sins, and I remember them for some reason. Doesn't make sense to me, but that happens. And I told them, that's not God in you reminding you of your sins, unless you haven't repented. It's another spirit that tries to remind you of things that you've done wrong, or people who are, you know, serving the, doing the service of Satan, reminding you of who you are, or who they think you are, or who you were. But He removes them as far as the east is from the west. So I told them, whenever you're reminded, Satan tries to remind you of your sins, you just remind him of his destiny. Our stuff's back there. Not even to be remembered, as far as the east is from the west, and that's pretty long distance as far as I know. But remind Satan of his future. So, we see this, we see God's nature, as was confessed by Jonah. Turn a page back, if you would, and let's look at one more scripture in the Psalms while we're here. Psalm 99. I think it's here. Psalm 99, verse 8 and 9. Actually, verse 8. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them, talking about Moses and everything that was going on, and Samuel and all the things that are written in the past. You answered them, O Lord our God, you were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Just because somebody's forgiving doesn't mean necessarily that you're not going to get what you need. You're not going to get the spanking that you need. If God didn't punish, then He wouldn't be a loving Father at all. So there is punishment, but He is a God who forgives. Undeniably, that is a name that He has. That is His nature. God is the consummation of love inherently, as expressed in the very frustrated, angry words of Jonah, a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. Is it possible, brethren, as modern day Christians, who are the called, who are the chosen, who will be the faithful, who have been and will be the faithful, who have been given special knowledge and insight that this world simply does not have because their eyes haven't been opened like those two disciples who were with Christ for 3 years, 3.5 years, and their eyes weren't open until Christ opened them at the mealtime when they broke bread. Is it possible? Is it possible that we, would be modern-day Jonahs toward people who are outside or inside. Express feelings, attitude, emotion toward sinners of our age, again, like modern-day Jonahs. Or are we gracious? Are we merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness? Even to the point that we are regularly praying for our enemies. I don't want to be a modern day Jonah. And I don't want this work to ever come across like a modern day Jonah. The effort that we put forth. Never would want that to happen. We're made in the image of God. We are all made in the image of God. Hopefully we will exemplify His character. This is really the image of God, His personality, and His love, fundamentally who He is. Number two, forgiveness is fundamental to effective daily prayer. Turn to Luke, the 11th chapter, please. Forgiveness is fundamental to effective daily prayer. Luke 11, the first chapter. I'm glad the disciples asked the question of our Lord. Blake and I are doing a personal Bible study, and I'm teaching him to pray. We're going through scriptures such as we read here and others, and hopefully capture a lot more than even what's just written here. But the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. Lord, teach us to pray, he says in verse 1, as John taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day, or this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive everyone who is indebted to us or sins against us. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. There's certainly a whole message here, isn't there? But if you look at verse 4, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. A basic, foundational, fundamental aspect to effective daily prayer involves confession of sin. Should there be an instance of that every day with some level of specificity? Forgive me for my sins today, Dad. No. Which one? Tell him which one you did. Confess your sin to God daily. That's what Christ meant with this. Forgive us our sins. Enumerate them if there's more than one. Hopefully there are none. But it becomes arbitrary or maybe by rote if we just say, well, Father, forgive us for our sins today as we forgive those who sin against us. Let's be very specific about our sins, and let's be very specific about those who have sinned against us to Him. Again, level of specificity is extremely important. Turn to Mark, the 11th chapter. Mark, the 11th chapter. And let's look at verse 22, I believe it is. If you went back and looked at 20 and 21, earlier in that chapter, Christ had actually been walking with the disciples, saw a fig tree, bore no fruit, he was hungry, he cursed the tree, and they left. He comes back in the next day, and they saw the tree dried up and withered. Peter, remembering it, said, Lord, look, the fig tree you've cursed has withered away. And Christ said in verse 22, very powerful scripture here. This is one I lean on a lot, brethren. Jesus said to them, have faith in God. Now, why are you surprised about the tree being withered? It's kind of another way of saying it. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain be removed and be cast into the sea, and doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he asks. That's kind of an arbitrary thing. Pick up the mountain and move it. It'll happen if you believe, Christ said. What do you really mean that? So then he said, okay, just to make sure you understand, verse 24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. It really isn't that complicated. Now, there are a lot of dynamics to prayer according to God's will. Why would you ask God to do something that would be against His will? Well, He's not subject to us. We're subject to Him. We're subject to His will, not Him ours, according to His will. Christ didn't want to have to go through the issues He was going to have to go through in the garden if there's another way, but your will be done. So that should always be our prayer. But there's nothing wrong with asking a mountain to be moved out of your life and expect it to happen. But what's so interesting to me about the Scripture, brethren, look at the next couple of Scriptures. Now, it's like Christ is talking to them about praying. Here, have faith in prayer and look at the dynamics. The tree withered. I'm telling you, you guys have that same power through faith. You can do that kind of thing too. As a matter of fact, a mountain can be moved. And then look what he says next, seemingly totally out of context. By the way, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him that your Father in heaven may also forgive you of your trespasses. But if you don't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now, what does that have to do with the mountain being moved? Well, a lot, according to Christ, because he followed, in context, seemingly out of context, explaining to them, again, the dynamics of prayer. The dynamics of prayer. When he talked about the topic of prayer, it wasn't unusual for Jesus to always go back and say, oh, by the way, remember to forgive so you can be forgiven. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. The implications of that are enormous. You don't have to turn over there, but I'm going to read Ephesians, the fourth chapter. You can put it down in your notes. Ephesians 4, 31 through 32 says, Paul talking to the church in Ephesus, a church that had so much love at the beginning, but they seemingly lost it. And Christ warned them to repent or they were going to be, not a part of the kingdom of God. He would remove their candle, the whole church's candlestick. Verse 31, Paul said to them, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So that is our example. We would be remiss if we talked about the topic of forgiveness and didn't capture the essence and the fundamental importance of it in our daily prayer. Number 3, going to Matthew, the 5th chapter, and we're going to look at verses 11 and 12. Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you. This is right after the Beatitudes. Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets before you. In other words, if you're getting that from them, just remember the prophets went through it as well, and there is extreme reward in heaven, great reward. So what is our motivation? Do we really believe that we should be happy and rejoice and be glad about that? Well, Christ said yes. And why? Well, what could be our motivation? Well, reward in heaven. If you do it, you're going to get a nice reward. That's certainly compelling. Certainly something that's motivating. That's a very good reason, according to Christ. But that said, there's an even deeper, more spiritually mature reason. There's something far more mature. It should be our reason. Look at verses 43 and 40 through 47. Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. You have anybody that hates you? You ever had anybody curse you recently or hate you recently? I've been cursed and I've been hated. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You ever been used by anybody? Yeah, I'm certain we all could nod our head yes. Why? Verse 45, why would I do that? So that I can get that great reward? No. There's a deeper reason. Again, that is a reason, Christ said, but there's an even more deep reason, verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, so that you can be just like Dad, that you can mirror and be made truly in His image, so that you can be just like Him, merciful, slow to anger, loving kindness. Why? For He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you. What reward have you? What kind of reward would you be deserving of? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Perfect in love, perfect in loving kindness, perfect in mercy, perfect in forgiveness. It's incredible. Absolutely incredible who He is, what He is, and what He has done. So, catching up to where I was here. As a Christian, as a God child, as a God in the making, as a God child, we should exemplify that nature toward even enemies, toward people who have done very bad things. We would be doing good to them, and basically when they curse us, we would say good things to them. When they persecute us, we would do good things. If they hit us on one side, we would turn the other. Incredible. How you do that? How you can't do it. Can you do it? Is it possible? It looks like it can't be done. But it has been done. It has been done perfectly. It was established by Jesus Christ as He was hanging on a cross, being crucified by Roman soldiers, speared in the side, with two others with Him, and He, from that cross, said, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They just don't understand. Well, that's understandable. He was Jesus Christ. He was God. Of course He can do that kind of thing. We're not going to turn over, but put in your notes, Acts 7, verse 59. Somebody else did that. That was a human being. That wasn't a God being, but that had the Holy Spirit of God in him. And it was Stephen. It was Stephen. And it says in Acts 7:59, as they were stoning Stephen, he was calling on God. So picture him in a circle by people, I'm sure, being hammered with big stones and rocks. And as those rocks were hitting his body, he was crying out, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And it says even earlier that he looked up and he saw Jesus, and that's why he spoke to him, because he saw them. He said, look, look. Well, they couldn't see. Their eyes were closed. But he was seeing it, and he was saying, can't you see him? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and he cried with a loud voice. So now he's being pummeled with rocks, and he just kneels down, cries out with an extremely loud voice, Lord, don't charge them with this sin. Don't charge him. Don't hit him with it. And we said this, he fell asleep. I don't think the last boulder hit him in a temple and knocked him totally out and killed him. I think God, just after he said that, put him to sleep. It says he fell asleep. Stephen's spiritual maturity cannot be denied. He reacted under fire, just like his Lord and Master did. He reacted under fire in the character and the nature of his dad and his father. Verse 48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect or mature. Fourth point, Luke the fifth chapter, please turn over there. Luke 5, looking at verse 17 through 21. Now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching, there were very self-righteous, arrogant, very religious, mind you, Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judah, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Actually, I think if you look back at other translation, it was present within him to heal. So Christ didn't have to wonder if he was able to heal somebody. He had that gift. It was present within him to heal. Verse 18, then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went on top of the house They let him down with his bed through the tiling into the mist before Jesus. And when Christ saw their faith, he said to them, "Man, your sins," I see him being lowered now. "Wow, your sins are forgiven you." Well, I'm certain they dropped him down through there so he could be healed. His first comment with him is, "Knowing minds and hearts of people, your sins are forgiven." And verse 21, that unnerved those very religious people in that day who were there watching what was going on. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemy? Blasphemy! Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Maybe that's why they were so unforgiving and they were going to stone the woman in adultery. They couldn't understand the concept that anybody can forgive sin but God. "I can't forgive you of the sins that you did. God said, stone you, boom, you're stoned. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Verse 22, and Jesus perceived their thoughts. Actually, they didn't say it. They must have thought it. And he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Now, elders of the church anoint people for sicknesses according to the guidelines that are given to us in James, the fifth chapter. And it says, if you're sick, go before the elders of the church. And it also says implications back here from another guy who was diseased in his feet. And instead of going to the Lord, he went to the physicians and he died. So if you have a sickness, I would encourage you, go to God first. There's nothing wrong with going, checking if there's anything that you can do yourself. If you're doing something wrong, you need to repent. Not all sickness is about sin. There are other scriptures that connect that. But I don't know here if this guy's sickness had something to do with sin. Maybe it did. Maybe the implications where Christ said your sins are forgiven you was for that reason. Maybe not. But it made for great dialogue here that I learned a lot from it. And that is, it was easier to say, take up in your bed and walk, than it was to say, your sins are forgiven you. I believe that it was, turning it around. For those Pharisees, they could never have said to somebody, your sins are forgiven you. You deserve what you're about to get. Be stoned, you adulteress. Maybe it was more difficult to say your sins are forgiven. Matthew 18, verse 15. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to hear the church, let him to be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." I always like to look at verse 19 and 20. As I was looking at this last night, I said, wow, look at those two scriptures. "If two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Hopefully, as husbands and wives, we realize the power of prayer, unified prayer. More than one person, two people, husband and wife, or a family, or brethren. Hopefully we pray with one another. You can do it on the phone. You don't have to be together. I prayed for somebody on the phone with them on the phone before. We have an upstairs. We use it for anointing. If somebody needs to go upstairs and pray, use upstairs in prayer. The power of two is incredible. The dynamic, group dynamics of prayer is very important. We should do that. We should take advantage of those things if we need to. We shouldn't do it just to be doing it, but we should do it. So here we have those special, specific, rather detailed guidelines and procedures how to address sin against you by a brother and the full reconciliation process. You know, you can give 20 sermons on reconciliation and you just have to give one. There it is. Matthew 15 through 18. There it is. That's all it takes. You just do that. If we just did that, we'd have a lot less problems. We wouldn't have, you know, rubs in the church perhaps. To strive for reconciliation with your brother. If either you or they feel like they have been wronged, I'm going to flip over to Matthew 5, verse 20 and 21. Actually, hold your place here because I'm going to come right back. Matthew 5, 21 through 26 says this. You have heard it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause, legitimate cause, will be in danger of the judgment. That's sobering. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, is going to be in danger of hell fire. How do we speak about our brothers and sisters in the church? Hopefully we would never curse. That's cursing them. We read about that later in this scripture, that if somebody does that, curses you. Well, verse 44, you know, he's blessed those who curse you. Hopefully that isn't our brothers. Verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, you're about to walk in there to God in your prayer closet, and you're to give Him a gift of praise and worship in prayer. And you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Not that you have something against them, but you're aware there's something they have against you. Leave your gift there before the altar. Don't even offer it to me. I really don't want it at this point. This is Christ speaking. Go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then you come and offer the gift. I want the gift. You just got to put the priority straight. I do not want your gift. If you've got somebody in your brother or somebody in the church that is harboring something against you, don't want your gift. Go reconcile, then come back. Well, wouldn't you expect that from a father with a bunch of children that is expressing loving kindness and mercy and long-suffering toward them, that he would want to see that among his children? And in verse 25, he says, agree with your adversary quickly. But I didn't mean it. You're taking it wrong. You're too sensitive. You're blowing it out of proportion. You're taking it out of context. No, agree with him quickly. You know what? I can see. I didn't mean it. Sorry you took it that way. I can see how you got there. Or you know what? I honestly cannot see how you got that from what I said. That said, it wasn't appropriate or right way. There's a better way of saying it. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I'll try never to do it again. Now back to Matthew 18. I'll flip back over. Number 5, the last one. Should there be some limitation, some reasonable, realistic limitation regarding the offer of forgiveness? Especially if it seems to you that the offender has not effectively repented. They just, in no way, in your mind, have any indication of stop sinning against you. They seem clearly to be taking advantage of you. How many times before you can say, that's it, that's enough, stick a fork in me, I'm done, it's over, go away. We're divorced, maritally, we're divorced, friendly, we're divorced, brotherly, you go do your thing and you live on that island, and I'm going to go live on this one, and we'll come to church each week, but let's just face it, we're not going to be able to reconcile. Maybe in the kingdom of God, God will give you one island and me one, but it seems like to me in the new heaven and new earth, there's no sea, so I don't know how that would work out. But at any rate, I'm in there some point in time where you can say, it's crazy to keep this up with you. You are not repenting. Verse 21. Peter came to him and said, right after he explained to them how they're supposed to get along and how to reconcile an issue if it does crop up, Peter came and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Well, that 7 times sounds like a lot. Perhaps in Christ's mind, or in the human mind here, not in Christ's mind, Peter said there's got to be a limit. Got to be some kind of limit. And of course, Jesus said in verse 22, Peter, I do not say to you 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. So if you're a Christian, I think it's undeniable that we have to forgive at least 490 times. We want to be very specific. We got to forgive each other. You got to forgive me if I've offended you at least 490 times. I'm certain the disciples, when they heard that, they had to think, you have got to be kidding, Christ. How on earth? 490 times? Are you real? You can't be serious. You're joking. This has to be hyperbole. This is one of those biblical exaggerations just to drive a point home. 490 times? To be honest, that doesn't make sense to the natural mind at all, does it? But it does to a God mind. To a God mind, it makes absolute good sense. Consider for a moment how many times you have gone to God and said, forgive me, Dad. If you prayed that model prayer 365 times, you've actually done it 365 times this year. And I do that daily, so I know I've done that. But after putting this sermon together, I thought I need to be more specific. You know, you just don't want to generically say that. If I've done something wrong, confess. But I'm always going to say, as you probably do, forgive me for the ones I don't even know I did, that I offended you. So I'm still going to ask him at least 495 times a year. Pardon me, 365 times a year. Consider for a moment how many times God, both Father and Son, both of them, have heard someone say to them on a daily basis, I'm sorry, please forgive me, get me out of this situation, deliver me from this trouble, and I won't do it again, or at least I'll try my best. I really, really promise this time. How many times, based on a human hour, on the natural time continuum that we have, 60 seconds, 3600 seconds rather, 60 minutes in an hour, how many times do you think God hears someone say to him, please forgive me? Please forgive me. When Peter asked that question about seven times, Jesus Christ had to think, Peter, seven times? Are you serious? Seven times? You know how many times a day somebody asks me to forgive them? You know how many times my Father hears that? Every moment of every second of every day. This is the exact same disciple that within one evening, I don't know, somewhere around sunset to the next day, morning, had denied Christ three times, and not even knowing him. In retrospect, 490 times really doesn't seem like much at all to me. How about you? Certainly not to a God being, not to a being, God being a God child in the making. 490 times should seem like nothing, a drop in the bucket. To conclude, brethren, to conclude, how many of you have ever heard of Victoria Ruvolo, R-U-V-O-L-O? Anybody here? When Victoria was 13 years old, she watched an older brother being carried from their home in a body bag after an accidental overdose. When she was 17, that was a 13, when she was 17, another brother died in a car accident. Her brother-in-law was murdered when she was 21. At 35, 8 months pregnant, she miscarried the baby girl she had named Christina. When she was 44, she suffered a terrible tragedy that nearly brought the end to her life. What I'm going to read is taken from an article entitled From Belief Nets, and it's Belief Net's Most Inspiring Person of 2005. It's a bit dated, still valid. I read this as I was walking through a Christian bookstore probably, I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago, and it never always stuck in my mind. David Jeremiah had written a book, and I happened to be walking through, and it was something on grace, and I picked it up, and it was a first chapter. Didn't buy the book, just kind of looked at the first page and said, that's an interesting story, stuck in my mind. Said, one day I'll use it in a sermon. Here we are 7 years later, and we're using it. Taken from Belief Net's Most Inspiring Person of 2005, written by Stephen Waldman, Editor-in-Chief. On November 13, 2004, Victoria Ruvolo was just driving home from work when her world collapsed. A group of teenagers, listen up, teenagers. Listen up, any mischievous teenagers who like to do things, pranks. Listen to this. A group of teenagers had stolen a credit card, gone on a joyride with some of the items they had brought. They thought it would be amusing to throw a frozen turkey into moving traffic. The turkey smashed through Ruvalo's windshield, shattering her face and nearly killing her. When I looked in the mirror, and this was after two weeks, she was in a medically induced coma. They didn't want her to wake up. When I looked in the mirror, I could see it was me, but my whole face was smashed in. Every single bone in my face was broken. I had no idea I had had 10 hours of surgery, and I was shocked when the doctors told me that from now on, for the rest of my life, I would always have 3 titanium plates in my left cheek, 1 in my right cheek. I'd also have wire mesh holding my left eye in place because my left eye socket was so badly shattered. It was just totally smashed. She spent a month in a medically induced coma. Actually, I think it was a few weeks. Had extensive cosmetic surgery to reconstruct her face, was released, still dependent on a tracheotomy tube to breathe. In the face of such suffering at the hands of another person, most of us would have been filled with deep, unquenchable rage. Ruvalo instead consoled the teenager who had done this to her. His name was Ryan Cushing. And on October 17, 2005, at the sentencing hearing for this boy who had done this to her, she asked the judge for leniency. He was going to get 25 years in prison. They were putting everything together to send this boy away for what he had done. All of his friends who were in the car implicated him so that they could get reduced lightened sentences, and this boy was going to have the hammer dropped. To the surprise of the district attorney, she asked the judge for leniency and read the following statement. Despite all the fear and the pain I have learned from this horrific experience, and I have much to be thankful for, each day when I wake up, I thank God simply because I'm alive. I sincerely hope you have also learned from this awful experience, Ryan. There's a lot being said this day about if you go to the courtroom and seeing your accuser, those who have offended you, it's therapeutic. Well, there are a lot of people saying, no, it doesn't work that way. Generally, they smirk at them. They, you know, ignore them or whatever. No, they don't care. They felt like they deserved it or they were callous about it. So she looked at him. Sincerely, I hope you've learned from this awful experience, Ryan. There is no room for vengeance in my life, and I do not believe in a long, hard prison term. I don't believe a long, hard prison term would do you, me, or society any good at all. She was firm with Ryan, pointing out that he deserved some punishment. She said she was giving him a second chance and challenged him to, quote, seek an honorable life, unquote. Once the case was over and it was time for him to walk out, he started veering over towards where she was sitting, and every court officer was ready to jump on him, not knowing what was going to happen. She said in another write-up I had read that she took a look at him walking to her. He was a teenage boy. He had a suit on that was basically 3 times too big for him. And when she saw him, her heart, her motherly instinct just went out. And he walked over to her. He started veering over towards where I was sitting, and every court officer was ready to jump on him. They had no idea why he was coming towards me. But as he walked over to where I was sitting and stood in front of me, I saw all he was doing was crying profusely. He looked at me and said, quote, I never meant this to happen to you. I prayed for you every day. I'm so glad you are doing well, unquote. Then this motherly instinct just came upon me, and all I could do was take him and cuddle him like a child and tell him, quote, just do something good with your life. Take this experience and do something good with your life, Ryan. I want to see him grow up and become a good part of society. I always thought you treat people the way you want to be treated, she told BeliefNet. Kindness and giving is the best way. You get so much more out of life when you give, instead of dwelling on what she had lost. She even chose to focus on what she had gained and taken strength from the blessings in her life. Victoria Ruvalo, R-U-V-O-L-O's humanity, puts everything in perspective. If she could forgive Ryan, BeliefNet said, Ryan Cushing, for all he did, can't we forgive our friends or our enemies for wrongs much less heinous? If she can manage to quell her anger, summon such wisdom and sensible gratitude in the wake of such calamity, can't we do the same in less difficult situations? We look at Victoria, and we all feel ennobled, empowered, and grateful. That's why we chose Victoria as the most inspiring person of 2005. Did anybody know about her? Anybody hear about the story? We should have all heard about it. That should have been on World News. He got a 6-month prison sentence, 5 years probation, community service. The boy basically served a year teaching and talking to teens and things and the community service thing, the thing they had given him to do. After that, he re-signed up for another 3 years. He was trying to change his life. That gift of forgiveness, I don't know if she forgave him, but she was certainly merciful, certainly went a long way with him. Hopefully he's changed his life forever. The gospel message is multifaceted, brethren. It's certainly not limited just to the good news of the coming of the kingdom of God. And oh, how good news that is. But as Jesus pointed out in Luke 24:47, repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name to all the nations. God commands us in Isaiah 58:1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgression, the house of Jacob their sins. Let us proclaim repentance to those who worship the false God, who have idols, who use God's name in vain, who put their dirty feet and work every Sabbath day, put their dirty feet on His Sabbath, who dishonor their parents, those who kill or hate or have prejudice, those who commit adultery, those who commit sexual sins, homosexuality, all the other things that commandment implies, those who steal, those who lie, those who basically covet and grasp after what somebody else has had. Let's make sure that we're proclaiming that message to this age. But let's accompany that sober message. Let's accompany that sobering message. Let's collectively and individually, with power, passion, mercy, loving kindness, reflected through our Father's Spirit, let us preach the gospel of remission and forgiveness of sins to a sin-laden world that so desperately needs that message. The good news, John 3:16-17. God so loved the world, you sinners, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Likewise, brethren, let us exemplify that as we preach that good news.